I was reflecting this morning how many times you and I have been in services like this one. If you attend worship every week, Sunday morning worship, let's say you're sick a couple weeks out of the year, 50 times a year, 10 years, you rack up 500 services like this. If you go to morning and evening, 1,000 in 10 years. Over a lifetime, thousands, thousands of services like this. And yet we come every week and we come to worship. We come to hear the word taught. We come with hope, perhaps jaded a bit, that God will do something in our lives and the lives of other people. If we were to travel back to the time of Jesus Christ, we would be gathering in what was called a synagogue. In fact, that's what the term means. It's a gathering place. And they gathered for similar reasons, to hear the word, to worship, to indicate their faith in God, their desire to grow. And yet, in that brief period of time, the 3 years or so that Jesus was in his public ministry, Jesus was in one synagogue or another, the one that was opening the word to people. I think all of us would gladly train at a service here for a service there if he were speaking. And yet, he has given us his word, and we bear some connection with what he was doing when he was traveling from place to place, teaching the word. And we know that he's anointed by the Spirit. He's God the Son, as well as being Son of Man. And we know that his speaking is with power. We also know that just like Sundays here, not every visit to the synagogue went so well, even with Jesus speaking. And we saw that last week where Jesus is the anointed one, and yet he's rejected by his own hometown. And while they start off with gracious words, they end up wanting to kill him for the way he kind of sticks his finger in their eye for their unbelief and their sense of deserving whatever miracles he might show them. So we're going to continue looking at Christ's ministry in the synagogues. And I think if we can keep in our minds a parallel between what we're doing this morning and what Jesus was participating in then, we'll better gain the point of the passage that we look at today. We're in Luke chapter 4, looking at verses 31 to 44. We read these words, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, be muzzled,'" as if he's talking to a wild beast, "'and come out of him.' When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' Reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." What a different reception from that of the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. The hometown congregation wants to kill him, and these people are begging him to stay. So what made Jesus so special? If you were just sampling one of those services, what was it about him that stood out? And this passage helps us understand the answer to that question. Jesus' own words testify to how he viewed his mission and why he traveled about doing what he did. So, if we want to understand what sets Jesus apart from other prophets and teachers, this passage and others like it will help us see. And in so doing, we will gain insight this morning into the human condition and the kind of authority and power that we need if we ever hope to break free. So, let's start there, the human condition. Humanity suffers from spiritual and physical oppression. That is clear from this passage. Secondly, Jesus possessed both authority and power in his very words. Authority and power to deal with that oppression. Third, his words of authority and power are the good news of God's kingdom. And number four, Jesus is determined to spread that good news everywhere. We're going to track along these thoughts from this text and pray that God will use them to shape our own minds and hearts and how we view our lives, how we view Jesus, how we view faith, how we view hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority of it, that we know that it's true. We thank you for the Spirit of God who has convinced us that these things are so. And God, more than that, we thank you for the power of it. For through your word, you give life. Through your word, you cleanse us. Through your word, you shed light on our darkened minds. Through your word, you change us to be more like Jesus. And so, God, I ask this morning that as we look at the authority and power of Jesus' word in his day and what that meant in terms of the gospel, that, God, you would help us understand in an experiential way the authority and the power of your word of the gospel to us today, that it would shape our lives and our thinking, that it would change us, that it would transform us, that it would rescue us for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Consider with me first what this passage does reveal about our condition as human beings. The reality that humanity suffers from spiritual and physical oppression. The opening scene in our passage records is a synagogue in Capernaum, a town that became Jesus' base of operations, his adopted hometown. And two major areas of human suffering emerge. And first off, in the synagogue, a man who is demon-possessed screams out, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's a little bit hard to do because, you know, we're just reading this text, you know, we could actually read that in very, you know, eloquent, intoned ways of saying it, but that's not the way it happened. Can you imagine what this would be like? Gathered in a service like this, everyone listening to the preacher, except for those that are sleeping, or texting or doing whatever. And suddenly a member of the congregation screams out with a guttural demon voice. Can you imagine the massive surge of adrenaline that hits the entire congregation? I've been in a few meetings where anger has flared and ugly things have been said, enough to, you know, set your heart into arrhythmia. I was in a service once where thousands were gathered and someone stood up and started heckling the preacher. And I know missionary friends who've had to deal with more open opposition from demons in a public setting. There was a war going on on that day in Jesus' ministry, and it reached right into the sanctuary. conflict where worshipers of God have gathered is not always evidence that the Spirit is not at work. Sometimes it is precisely because he is. The presence of Jesus created a disruption in the spirit world. So step back a moment. Do you realize what this text is telling us? What it's telling us about even a gathering like this morning. And the gathering of people who come to hear the word taught as we have today, there can be and usually are those under the domination of Satan and his angels. And after years of ministry, I'm convinced of it. Church attendance doesn't free you from the tyranny of Satan. We know that there are even preachers who will end up in hell, according to Matthew 7. The minions of Satan will make their way right into the place of worship along with the crowd, if we could only see. Jesus talks about how the devil and his angels steal the seed of the word from the hearts of men lest they believe. And they're often at work doing that in a service just like this. I've watched it in services like this one. I've seen it in chapels and in Bible classes. How else do you explain opposite and often very strong reactions to the same teaching in the same service? It's a fact that a person can know pages of Christian doctrine. They can spout verse after verse from the Bible. They can conform to the Christian culture and yet have no real conversion of heart, will, conscience, desire. Still slaves to sin and to Satan. I mean, nobody's coming to the, when that man came to the door, coming into the synagogue, nobody's going, oh no, he's here. I doubt anybody knew when he walked into the synagogue that he was possessed by a demon. But Jesus knew. And the demon knew the power of Jesus to rescue. Sorry, I just lost my, I don't know what page I'm on. I've got to find it, so give me a moment. The presence of Satan and his work can actually show up in ways we don't always recognize. Even believers can unwittingly be used by Satan to do his work of slander and division and harm. And if you think about it, if you have a gathering of believers, while there are a few that aren't, that are mixed in, most of what Satan has to work with are going to be believers. And we all know what it's like to be at odds with God and have Satan take advantage of that in our lives. James talks about it in James 3:13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So think about that. Think about where you've seen jealousy and selfish ambition. That doesn't stop at the church door. When you see that, you are seeing evidence of demonic work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Even those who are truly born again are in spiritual war and suffer spiritual wounds. Remember that when we gather here. We are broken people spiritually. What you see on the outside is not actually all that's going on. You know that, right? You know that because you know yourself well enough to know that. So worship is not just service orders and performance reviews. It is spiritual war. And that's why we so desperately need the prayer and care of one another, and we need rescue from God. Spiritual bondage is not all that we face as human beings. It's obvious we suffer physically as well. Just listen to a typical updated prayer list, right? Just look at the list of shut-ins and those that are in the hospital and the difficulties. Just think about the things that hurt this morning when you got up. It's obvious that we face physical suffering as well. And Peter's mother-in-law, along with hundreds of others who gathered from the streets at night, suffered various diseases as well as some suffering demon possession. And the fact is that all of this is connected. It traces back to our alienation from God in the Garden of Eden, the curse that was laid on the human race so that we would be moved to seek rescue from a Savior. And so the question that really plagues us as a race is, will we ever be free from spiritual darkness? Will we ever know what it's like not to experience physical pain? Can any human being escape the corruption of his soul and the mortality of his body? Must every life end the same way in a sob, forever conquered by the grave? Does anyone have the authority and the power to free us? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. That's the point of the text. Jesus possessed both authority and power in his very words. And that's important. When we think of powerful people, we think of somebody who's muscle-bound, somebody who has lots of money, somebody who has lots of influence. Jesus' words had intrinsic power. People are astonished at the authority of his teaching. So what does that mean that they were astonished at his authority? I mean, why was that so unusual? Because you would think that anybody that stood up to teach others, any rabbi, would speak with authority. In fact, that's what often sets those apart who have teaching gifts, right? They're good at making their point. They're good at convincing people what they say is actually so. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for laying burdens on people that they couldn't bear. So as teachers of the law of God, they clearly carried some measure of authority over people. If you look at how Jesus teaches, however, he speaks not merely as a messenger from God. He speaks as God. He speaks with the authority of God himself. His command of scriptures is beyond anything anyone had seen or heard before. We get some idea of that even when he's only 12 years old. But he said things that normal Bible teachers would never say. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Talking about Messiah. Or words like, verily, verily, amen, amen, indeed it's so, I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Or this, your sins are forgiven. He would answer questions people had not even voiced yet, revealing that he actually read their minds. He would call men to follow him, and they would immediately leave their place of employment and go. Now, if we're tempted to chalk this up to extraordinary bravado or chutzpah, we have to face another reality. The power of his words, not just authority, the power to bring about extraordinary spiritual and physical change. He speaks and demons come out of people. He rebukes, just like he rebuked the demons, he rebukes a fever and it vanishes along with any lingering weakness that usually follows the end of a fever. He heals every disease of every person that came to him that night. It's abundantly obvious how unique Jesus was. That his words were true and miraculously powerful. And later, he will rebuke the people of this very city for their unbelief and lack of repentance. In fact, he said if Sodom had enjoyed this kind of privilege, they would have repented and been spared. And for that reason, many in Capernaum who witnessed the miracles and teachings of Jesus himself would end up in hell. It's a sobering reality. Jesus was ministering at a particular time and place. He healed those who came to him in faith and over the course of 3 years made a huge impact on everyone that lived in that region. But there were still hundreds of thousands that never met him. There were millions worldwide. So what was the point of the miracles that he did? He heals some, he raises some even from the dead. He does these amazing things, but it's only some people. What was the point? Well, it's this. Jesus Christ demonstrated that he has the intrinsic authority and power to deliver us spiritually and physically, to free us both from Satan and from disease, from sin and from death. He showed that power with his words. He spoke and it was done. Just as God spoke and the universe comes into being, the heavens and the earth. He speaks with the authority of God. The very words have intrinsic power to heal and to deliver. So that tells us something about the Word of God. That tells us something about the words of Jesus. His promises are guarantees. It shall be done. Whatever Jesus promised happens. Even if you have to wait for it, it will unfailingly happen because Jesus has said it. What Jesus was doing in Capernaum had significance far beyond Capernaum. He was telling us something about God. He was revealing the nature of the messianic kingdom. He was giving hope to those who would, by faith, join ranks with him as their king. And we know this from what Jesus says at the end of this passage. So we come to this third truth. His words of authority and power are the good news of God's kingdom. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. So Jesus is evangelizing. In fact, preach the good news is all one word. Where do we get evangelism from? Jesus is evangelizing. He is spreading the good news. Human beings suffering the spiritual and physical slavery, and that includes us all, we need some good news. We're familiar with the bad news, right? I mean, we long for good news. We love good news. But the bad news keeps coming. And then as we survive bad news over the years, eventually the bad news takes us down. We all have a funeral. So we need good news. We need to know deliverance can actually be ours. So here's the good news, the news that brings joy. It is defined as the good news of the kingdom of God. The Messiah is the king of that everlasting kingdom. And the members of the kingdom, according to the word of God, Old Testament and New, are called saints, they're called holy ones, because they belong to God as his treasured possession. For them to be part of this kingdom, if this is the kingdom of a holy God, they have to be made holy. For them to be part of the kingdom that's going to last forever, they've got to last forever. So they have to somehow transition into being made immortal. Jesus brings the good news that he has come to bring exactly that. That he can take sinners, sinners by birth and by choice, it's in our very veins, and he can make us holy ones. That he can make people that have been subject to death all their lives and have had little bite-sized pieces of it, whether it's a common cold or it's diagnosis of cancer, that finally ends in a grave, the aging process, he can take people like that, mortal people, and make them immortal. He has the power and he has the authority to do that. As the king of this everlasting kingdom, they will not suffer spiritually and physically forever. He will see to it. He will gather his people from every tribe and nation and every time and place. They will come by faith to him. They'll put faith in his work and in his word. And those that actually long to be free will be granted that freedom. He is the only one who can give it. Even the demons recognize this reality. They instantly know him. They can see beyond the humble exterior to the spiritual reality. I mean, look at the words in Luke 4:34. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, the demon recognizes Jesus as the one who has the power to destroy the demons. And as an unclean spirit, he's intensely sensitive to the holiness of Jesus as the Holy One, the Holy One of God. In reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's a story he tells about when he was preaching in London, pastoring a church there. There was a woman who was a spiritist who was drawn by curiosity into one of the services because of all the crowds going. And she sensed spiritual power like she was used to experiencing in the seances that she conducted. But as she put it, it was clean power. Instead of unclean power like that of the demon, an unclean spirit, it was clean power, the power of the Spirit of God. And she was converted and she was delivered from Satan. In Luke 4:41, the demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them. He wouldn't allow them to speak. He didn't need their testimony because they were not subject to him, because they knew that he was the Christ. Holy One of God, Son of God, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior King. No one else has ever fit these descriptions the way Jesus did. No one. He is the hero of the good news. The good news is the summation, really, of what the Bible is all about, is how God is restoring a people to himself. How is this possible? How can we ever regain what we lost? How can we ever be delivered from our bondage spiritually and our bondage physically? Is that even possible? Is that just a pipe dream? Is that just a fairy tale? And the Bible basically saying, no, it's not a fairy tale. And it describes how God is bringing this about, and it's centered on a person who will be the hero of the story, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who will rescue us. This is the good news. Jesus is the promised Savior, and there's no other, and there never will be. The good news is this: if you can get to him, you will be free. Amen. From your sin, from Satan, from illness, even from death. The grave will not be able to hold you, just as it could not hold him. And your future is one of sinless immortality. And that is good news. That is good news, because we suffer the ravages of spiritual and physical damage all our days in this life. Even when we belong to Jesus, even when we've been born again, because we're still under the curse, because we're still in our mortal bodies, we still suffer the ravages of what sin and Satan has done to the race. We still hurt. But there's a day coming when we'll be free. And we know this on the authority and power of Jesus' words, which when he speaks them, those words guarantee it shall be so. And we see, fourthly, from this passage that Jesus is determined to spread this good news everywhere. He says, I must go. It's necessary for me to go. This is what I was sent for. So look for a moment as we look at this passage. Look at the way that Jesus enters into our suffering. Not only the willing humility of God growing inside a mother's womb, born, growing up from infancy to manhood. He goes into the synagogues where people gather for worship and teaching of the word. He goes into their homes. He walks out into the streets. He stands over the bed of the afflicted. He lays his hands on everyone that's sick. He cares about your suffering, your sorrow, your slavery. And he cares enough to join you in your suffering and to do the brutal work of delivering us from it all. It will take him to the cross. It will take him through the gates of death, only to break its bars, like breaking the teeth out of a wild beast. It cost Jesus to live this way. And it will cost you too. He has to frequently withdraw into a deserted place for communion with his Father. And if you and I think we're going to survive this war without doing that, we're nuts. We already know he does what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. Father, Son, and Spirit all are compassionately at work to rescue human beings from their physical and spiritual bondage. He cares about the people on our prayer list. He cares about the people that aren't there that are suffering nonetheless. His heart is for the whole world. I must go, he says. I can't stay in one place. When he gave his disciples the Great Commission, he tells them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. So on the basis of authority, his authority and power, that's the foundation of the whole Great Commission. This, honestly, is why we would bother gathering here this morning when we could have just slept in. And he calls us to go and make disciples of all ethnicities, to proclaim the good news to every created being, to preach repentance and faith beginning at Jerusalem, to reach to the uttermost part of the earth. He grants his followers the power of the indwelling Spirit to accomplish this. The Spirit will fill them and embolden them and lead them. The Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. His people will be scattered like seed through the whole world, the life of God in their souls planted into the souls of other people by their testimony. Word and life, their testimony to the good news of the kingdom of God led by this extraordinary king. And that brings us to us today. If we belong to Jesus, we continue his mission to spread this good news, to demonstrate it in a way that we live, to serve the spiritual and physical needs of others with the compassion of God, and to share it in what we say and what we do. We are here to tell the world, we are here to show the world that there's hope in Jesus. Amen. That he has the authority, that he has the power to free them forever. That he will make them part of his everlasting kingdom where sin, Satan, suffering, and death are banished. And where God himself wipes every tear away. He promises to be with us as we go all the days, even to the consummation of the age. He tells us we can't do this apart from the power of the Spirit of God. And we know from the Word of God the mission will cost us. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. But it will be worth it. Don't turn back. Because you are backed with the authority and the power of God's holy Son, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are weak people. We are broken people. We fail often. We feel our frailty. We are cumbered about with disappointment. It is easy for us to be cynical and to drift to unbelief. And so we need to remind ourselves of the level of authority and power that is ours in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, Help us know him better. And help our experiential knowledge of him equip us for the ministry you've given each one of us as we serve one another in love and as we serve the needs of other people we know in love. God, in our service today, are those still bound by Satan? And certainly there's hardly one that's not afflicted in some way physically. And Lord, we all suffer the ravages of the spiritual war. So God, we would also pray that not only that we would be your hands and feet in serving the needs of others, but that in your grace, you yourself, in your kindness, in your love for us, in your compassion for us, that you would minister to us as well. That you would, as it were, lay your hands on us, that your spirit would revive our souls. That you would heal us. That you would free us. That you would empower us. That you would use us to continue the mission that you began and that you will complete through your people. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and for his glory. Amen.